Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. Good to see those of you here. Good to be with those of you online. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along today or follow along in your device, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again, as we did last week. And if you were with us last week, you know we talked about how each year we pause our normal schedule of teaching. And we look at who we are here at DCC, why we do what we do. And so last week we talked about how everyone is needed, everyone is invited, everyone is a part. This week we'll talk about how there are no spectators, only participants. And then next week we'll talk about what does it mean for us to be a healing presence in our world. And so this week, what does it mean for us to bear responsibility to participate and not be spectators? 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter says to the people that he's writing to, these are people who've been scattered around the world because of persecution that broke out against the Christians. You are priests. And last week we talked about how these are the same words that God spoke through Moses to the people of Israel when they were in the desert, only 3 months after they had been delivered and liberated from slavery. And these words, when they're spoken, they bring with them an understanding of authority and royalty and nobility and even divinity. And while that's true, and while this is a high calling, I think we would be mistaken if we believe that Peter only used this image of priest to confer status or to say, oh, aren't you blessed? End of story. Peter's calling them priests also demands responsibility, also demands that they're going to participate and that they're going to do something. Because for those who were receiving this letter, they would have been familiar with the temple priesthood that existed in Jerusalem in their day. And if you were a priest, it meant you worked hard. Every night, once the worship was over, after the evening sacrifice, there were 24 different patrols that would patrol the temple. All of the gates, they would patrol the larger temple mount. They would ensure that the fires that were to burn perpetually didn't go out. And they would also patrol and guard the temple itself so that no one would try to break in and steal anything. And they would do this all night. And these patrols were made up of priests. Now, there were other priests who slept in the temple or on the temple mount so that they would be ready to get to work early in the morning. And hours before the dawn, there was one priest who had been selected the day before who would get up and he would go and take a ritual bath. And this ritual bath was a way of him consecrating or purifying himself to do the work of the day. Then he would put on his priestly robes, and he would go to one of the gates where he would meet an officer who would come in, who would oversee the casting of lots. And the reason they would cast lots is they always had more priests than they needed each day to do the work. And if the lots were cast and you were not selected, you would take a bath, a ritual bath, purify yourself, and go home and change into your everyday clothing. But if you were selected, you would stay. And part of what you would do is you would initially go and you'd begin cleaning out all of the ashes from the offerings and from everything that had happened in the rituals from the day before. And you would clean the altars and you would clean the candlesticks. And then you would have another group of priests that would go and they would take all of the meat that had been offered on the altars the day before that had not been consumed by the priests that night, and they would get that ready to burn. They would go to the altar, they'd build a huge pyre of wood, they would light that on fire, and then they would begin the process of burning the meat. Then they would go to the altar of incense, and they would put another pyre on there of wood to get ready for the incense burning. And then they would go to the candlestick, and they would make sure that if any of the candle wicks had gone out, that they would relight them, that they would trim the wicks, that they would fill it with oil. And then they would get ready for the morning sacrifice, the tamid. And they would cast lots, and one particular priest would be selected for that offering, and then he would go and he would select a lamb for the morning offering, and then the priest together would inspect the lamb to make sure that it was flawless. Meanwhile, another priest would go up to the eastern side of the temple and begin looking for the sunrise. And once the sun rose, he would announce the sun had risen. He'd yell, Brachai, which is sunrise. And then everyone got really busy. They would light the altar of incense. They would sacrifice the morning lamb. They would blow the trumpet. And by the way, this is all before breakfast. Do you get the idea that there was a lot going on every single day at the temple? Once they performed the morning sacrifice, then worshipers would come in, and they would spend the entire day sacrificing animals. They would oversee all that was happening in the temple, and they would do this until the hour of the evening sacrifice, and then they would perform the last sacrifice, they would close the temple gates, and then the patrols would go back out, and they would repeat the whole process over and over. This is why the writer of Hebrews, by the way, says day after day, the priests perform their duties. Again and again, they offer sacrifices. It's this idea that to be a priest meant that you had responsibility. It meant that you not only had authority, but with that authority came responsibility. Brian McLaren writes in his book, More Ready Than You Realize, that if you look at the pattern in Scripture, whenever there is blessing given, it is so that you can be a blessing. When God blesses Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the father of Israel, he says, I will bless you, Abraham, and you will be a blessing for all people. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are given to generously so that we can give generously. This is the pattern we see in Scripture. And if you begin reading through the New Testament, you'll see two words side by side that occur constantly. And the words are, so that. God has done this for you so that you can do this for the world. God has given this to you so that you can go and give this to others. To be a priest demands responsibility. And Peter, when he writes these words, wasn't just writing them for those who were reading them in the moment. He's speaking these words to the people of God for all time, which means he's speaking them for us, which means that these words demand from us responsibility. Now, I know we've all had different experiences with the church. And I also am aware that in poor and unhealthy religion, there's a lot of oughts and shoulds that go along with it, of all the things you're supposed to do. And then you're made to feel guilty if you don't do these things. But I think there's another kind of oppositional force that comes up against this idea of us bearing responsibility for things to happen or for us to do things in our current context, that being mass consumption. We live in a culture that is defined by consumerism. You have corporations that produce things, and then they go, well, how are we going to get people to buy the things we produce? So they hire a group of people who are a little bit more creative, maybe than the ones who created the product, and say, we need you to convince everybody that they need what we're selling. And they say, right, got it. And they go and they develop these plans, these kind of portals of communication. They're usually around 30 seconds long. And they tell you and me, this is what you need. And we get so inundated with these messages, eventually we go, you know what I need? That. And where am I going to get that? And the producer steps out and goes, funny you should ask. We have a product that you need. Now, the trick is, if this corporation or these producers are going to stay in business, they can't just sell you one thing. So now they go, well, how are we going to get them to buy the next product we create? Oh, what we should do is make the current one they buy, like, kind of out of style within 2 to 3 years. This is called planning obsolescence. In the tech world, they have a product and they go, we need to make sure this thing is obsolete, that this is a dinosaur within a few years. And so every September, the high priest of the tech world, Tim Cook, steps up and goes, we have something new for you. And the best part is how disappointed everyone is each year that the iPhone isn't better than it was. I'm like, this thing shoots in 4K. Your entire life is on the phone. And we're like, I'm not sure this is a great upgrade. Have we forgotten what life was like in 2006 before the iPhone? More healthy, there's that. But then they say, okay, now you need the new one. And so we all go, okay, and we go out and buy it, and everyone invests in the company that's selling it because we know how this is going to work. This, by the way, is a centuries-old idea. William Leach, in his great book, The Land of Desire, talks about it, and he says this, whoever has the power to project a vision of the good life and make it prevail has the most decisive power of all. American business, after 1890, acquired such power and, despite a few wrenching crises along the way, has kept it ever since. From the 1890s on, American corporate business, in league with key institutions, began the transformation of American society into a society preoccupied with consumption, with comfort and bodily well-being, with luxury, spending and acquisition, with more goods this year than last, more next year than this. In 1906, the merchant John Wanamaker announced the emergence of a new culture coming to dominate American life. At the heart of it was the quest for pleasure, security, comfort, and material well-being. Herbert Duse, another merchant, said, it speaks to us only of ourselves, our pleasures, our life. It does not say, pray, obey, sacrifice thyself, respect the king. It whispers, amuse thyself, take care of yourself. Is not this the natural and logical effect in an age of individualism? And this is where we are. Today we have corporations saying to the customer, oh, I'm sorry, what do you need? What do you want? What do you want to make happen? Okay, we'll produce something that will allow you to fulfill that. Some of you right now are like, I'm not sure I agree with you. Okay, pull out your $1,000 phone, open Instagram, it's owned by Facebook, and tell everybody what you're thinking. Because apparently we need to consume that? Is that how this works? It's a fascinating thing, isn't it, to realize like we've been duped. Largely, we've been duped. Wendell Berry, who's a great, great, great thinker, poet, essayist, he would actually just say he's a fifth generation farmer, is a fierce critic of this way of life in this way of thinking. And one of the things he points out is he says, if you are a consumer, which by the way, if you're here right now, you're a consumer. We all are. This is the world we live in. And he says, to be a consumer is to be dependent. And he points to the fact that we're largely people who no longer know how to produce anything anymore. We don't know how to produce our own food. We don't know how to produce our own clothing. We don't know how to produce our own shelters. We don't know how to repair the tools that we have been given. We've largely lost that whole ability, and we're dependent on these conglomerates that say, we'll do it all for you. All you need is the cash to do it. And nowadays, we don't even need the cash to do it. We just need some plastic card somewhere on somebody's registry in some server somewhere in the cloud, and we click, and 2 hours later, a drone drops off whatever we need on our front porch. And we're like, this is the good life. I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure this idea of mass consumption is actually serving us very well, because it's causing us to be incredibly dependent. And it's shifted the emphasis in conversation, not just here within the church context, but everywhere. It shifted it to what I deserve, what I believe I should get, what I believe is owed me. There's been an increase in those conversations and a corresponding decrease in emphasis on responsibility and what is mine to hold and what am I to do. We should not be surprised that we live in an unbelievably entitled culture, because every bit of marketing that comes to us from corporations is telling us you need this and you deserve it, so go ahead and buy it. I suppose we could get into talking about debt and why we're all swimming in debt and everything else, but it's really linked to this deep idea of consumption, which tells you you're dependent on someone else for the good life. And I would love to tell you the church is the exception to that rule. And quite honestly, it's kind of easy to like crap on the church and ridicule the church. But really, we're just saying criticizing ourselves, because we're all breathing the same air. We're all hearing the same messages nonstop. What's disappointing to me is not only my participation in this kind of culture, but the fact that the church has not presented an alternative to the prevailing culture of consumerism. Instead, we've just kind of adapted it and made it work for us. I mean, pastors stand up and in effect say, like, well, what do you want? I mean, there's something in the church world, like the industry where I work, that's called the attractional model of church, where we do things that we believe people will be attracted to and like, then they'll show up and they'll spectate and hopefully give some money so we can keep this whole thing going. Churches now have programs for everyone and everything. It's almost as though you're invited to come in and we effectively hand you a menu that's now called our website, and we say, what do you think on here looks good? And you're like, well, I don't know. I think volunteering looks fine. Be like, you don't want that. I've tried it. It's not that great. Anything else you'd like to try? And you just go through and you select what you want, and then you kind of move on. And you decide, by the way, whether or not you like it. And if you don't like it, then you have to let the producers know, which is the staff and the pastors, and then we're supposed to tweak it and fix it. So now we have churches who have really kind of been birthed out of this attractional model. It used to be called the seeker-sensitive movement. What's really nuts is that the guy who mentored me was the pioneer of the seeker-sensitive movement. He wrote a book called How to Launch a Seeker-Sensitive Service. When I first heard it, I thought seeker sensitivity was like a medical condition. Like, do they have any cream for that? Like, I don't. And the whole idea was this: we're not going to do anything or say anything from the front that's going to upset you. Oh, the cross, that's upsetting? Let's take that down. Oh, if we sing these songs, that's let's not do that. All of a sudden, the producers were listening and saying, oh, you need this? And here's what was subtly caught and taught. For you, the full life that Jesus promises, life to the full, is found by you just sitting there, taking it easy, and letting us do the hard work and the heavy lifting. And if I have ever communicated that, I want to tell you right now, I am sorry and I ask your forgiveness, because that is not the kind of life that we are invited into. That's spectating. That's feasting. That's consuming. And the church has intentionally played a part in that. There are now churches that have their merch. You can buy clothing with your church's logo on it. And then you listen to them talk about their merch as though they're like a concert or a rock band at a concert. And then you hear people talking and comparing the merchandise from churches, because now we're competing with each other. And we have to, like any good producer does or any good corporation does, because we have to get the people inside. You have in these churches and their church buildings this unbelievable spread that just appeals to all of the things that we think we may want. It's fascinating. When I became a pastor, I didn't realize how much people complained. Some of you are like, oh. But complain about things like music. You know, when the music's that volume, I don't know if I can worship. Really? Because if all of it takes is the music being too loud for you not to be able to worship, I'm not sure the problem's the music. But what we've said over and over and over is, what do you want? We'll make it happen. This is what you need. We'll make it happen. I mean, so many of the things that I hear pastors complain about when it comes to being a part of a church is something that we've created. And we've told you, just sit there and enjoy. And the reality is, that's not the kind of life that Jesus was inviting us into. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago at lunch with a guy who said to me, what do you think about like churches, you know, and people being transient in churches? I said, help me out more. He said, I don't know. He said, like, you know, like spend 3 to 5 years here, and then when you get what you need from this place, you go to another place and spend like another 3 to 5 years, and when you get what you need here, you go to another place. And I said, funny, I'm preaching a sermon on October 3rd, and what you're describing sounds very consumer-esque, as though you show up someplace, you suck the marrow out of it, and get what you need, and once they no longer can produce what you need, you go somewhere else and find who's producing what you believe you need. And he was like, oh, I haven't thought of it that way. And I said to him, you probably haven't, because a lot of pastors won't say that. It's been interesting coming out of the pandemic. I guess we're still in it. I don't know where we are. If anyone has any ideas, come and talk to me afterwards. Everyone's like, well, you remember COVID? I'm like, remember COVID? Like, I have a friend who texted me last week and tested positive. Of course I remember COVID. Or, you know, before the pandemic, after the pandemic, I'm like, I'm pretty sure we're still here. But one of the things that's manifested, and rightfully so, is the question, do I need this anymore? What does a return to in-person look like? Should I show up? And I've had tons of conversations with people who have asked me the question point blank, like, do I need church anymore? And let me say this, that's a very valid question. But most of the time, the question revolves around this. Should I show up on a Sunday morning regularly like I used to anymore? And part of me is hopeful, part of me is curious, part of me is cautious. Part of me is hopeful because I'm like, maybe everyone's finally recognizing that like, putting your butt in a seat on a Sunday morning and listening to a sermon and singing some music is not like the thing that we're supposed to be doing as the church. As a matter of fact, I would contend that if all you ever had was the New Testament and you never knew anything about church culture, you would not conclude at the very end, you know what we should do is build a building, throw out some chairs, have some person stand up and talk and have some music played. So part of me is hopeful, like, hey, this is not a bad thing. Part of me is curious. When you say, do I need this anymore? That can sound a little consumerish. Like, I have this thing that I've been eating for a while. I'm not sure if I'm into it anymore. Is there anything else that I can eat? I had this product that I really enjoyed, but I don't know. Like, there's some new stuff now. Maybe, you know, brand loyalty is not what it used to be. And then part of me is cautious. Because some of what I hear in the feedback is, yeah, no, I think that church is just this thing that's like a part of whatever, I don't know. And I wonder, is there another direction to take in this question that we're all asking? And by the way, when I say we're all of us are asking this. In leadership at DCC, we're saying, what does the future look like? And when people come in and be like, I'll tell you what the future looks like, just walk away, because nobody has a clue. But what if we began saying, like, not do I need this, but what if there were questions around what it means to be a priest? In this moment that we're in right now that's confounding and confusing and discouraging and difficult and disorienting, What is my role and responsibility? What is mine to give? Who am I nurturing? How am I giving? How am I living as a generative adult and serving the world well? Those sound like very different questions than, do I need this anymore? One feels a little bit consumer-esque. One feels a little bit more kingdom-oriented, like maybe we're beginning to understand what it means to be priests. That we do have, in fact, some responsibility in all of this. That we do have a responsibility to be those who reflect God into our world and reflect our world back to God, to the heart of God. And I do believe this is for all of us, for each individual, because I do believe that we all have a calling, a collective calling and an individual calling. That you as an individual and me as an individual have been hardwired by God in skin and bone to be a vehicle for the divine life to work in this world. That something has been implanted in each of us from God, hardwired in each of us, that allows us to become a unique expression of God's heart for the world. Back to Wendell Berry, he speaks about this, and here's what he says. He says, vocation and calling are the names of the obsolete idea that for all persons, there are specific kinds of work to which they are summoned by God. The kind of work may be cabinet making or music making, cooking or forestry, medicine or mechanics, science or law or philosophy or farming. Any kind of work that is whole in the sense that its task can be started and completed by the same person. People who are doing the work they are called to do are happy in doing it. For them, there is no distinction between work and pleasure. A job, by contrast, is understood as any work, whatever, that one can earn money by doing, for the completion and quality of which one is not responsible, and which one would prefer not to do. A high-paying profession, in fact, is only a job and a drudgery to a person who has no vocation for it. And in our world today, we have a lot of jobs, and we have a lot of money, and we also have a lot of misery and little meaning. Because we've lost the sense of what does this vocation mean? What is this calling about? Just before I walked in here this morning, one of our staff members saw me and said, how you feeling? I said, great. And they said, aren't you preaching like several weeks in a row? I said, yeah. They said, is that tiring? I said, no, because I love it. Like there's something about whatever, however God has wired me, that I love doing this. Now, at the most unhealthy level, I've said in the past that I've just had this incessant need to be the center of attention, and God's redeemed that and been like, why don't you preach? At the other level, there's a sense in which there is a fire in my bones, and I long to share with people what God is teaching me and how God is shaping me and say, this is possible for all of us. And by the way, it's not just people on a platform in a church that have a calling. I have friends who work in the medical industry. And when you say to them, why do you do this? They don't say, well, because I believe that science is going to change the world and that if we just have enough time. They will begin talking about their deep longing and care and compassion for people who are ill and that they have been wired in a particular way to deliver this kind of care and love and healing through what they've learned. I have friends who work in the business world. And you think like, oh, business, bottom line. No, that's not it for them at all. For them, what they've realized is that business and corporations actually can produce a better world. And that if all it ever is money and consumption and everything else, that things are going to go off the rails. And how can they be a voice in this world where they begin to say, let's not forget that together we can actually bring healing into the world, that we can do something here. You can spot the people, by the way, pretty easily who are living out their calling in their work because they have a very healthy connection to it. There's a lot of joy in it. There's almost a take it or leave it kind of attitude because they know, sure, take my job away, but you're not going to remove what actually my real work is. This is the calling we have. Ilia Delio says, I do not exist so that I may possess. I exist so that I may give of myself, for in giving of myself, I find myself. This is the invitation. This is what it means to be priests. Last week, I talked about One at a Time, our new ministry partner who is doing clean water projects all over the world. And I shared how me and Scott Opliger and Chad McNeely were able to go to Vietnam in 2019 and see this work. And we kept hearing over and over, yeah, so what's happened is the church in Vietnam, which is largely underground because it's illegal, according to their government, has, because they're underground, they have this unbelievable network all over the country. And what happened is the government began realizing that they could not deliver clean water to their citizens, and it was impacting the overall health of their country, and it was impacting the workforce in their country because people were continuing to miss work because they were sick. It was impacting education because kids would get sick from waterborne illnesses, on and on and on. They said, we need to figure out a way to get clean water to the country. And Sean Kapoff, who's the executive director of One at a Time, happened to know a pastor of a very large underground church in Vietnam and met with the Vietnamese government and said, I have some people who could deliver these filters for you. And it was interesting. We're hanging out with these pastors, and every time we're with them, we would show up and they'd say, oh yeah, like there's going to be three or four pastors here. And we'd get to the place and I'd say, well, who are the pastors? And they're like, oh, those guys over there and those people that... And it was always the people kind of in the background, scurrying around, carrying around the water filters, doing everything that needed to be done, always with a smile on their face. It was interesting that we didn't ever go to one of their church services, because for them, they have to be really careful about how and where they meet, because they know that there are like plants from the government in particular areas that will show up in their church and get them arrested. But for them, they had this deep joy, and I began to realize their deep joy is because they're not consuming. Their deep joy is coming from a place within where they realize, like, no, I'm giving, and in giving of myself, I find myself. They epitomize what it means to be a priest. We were so inspired by the church that we saw working and serving in Vietnam. This is one of the reasons among several that we've said this would be a perfect fit for us as our new ministry partner. Because here at DCC, we believe the same thing. We truly believe all of you have gifts, insights, passions, vocations, calling that I don't have, that our staff doesn't have. And we're not here as staff to do the heavy lifting for you. We're here to empower you. We're here to learn about what you are dreaming about and cheer you on and walk alongside of you. All of the work that we do here in the city of Denver and around the world has actually come from you. Your relationships, your passions, your vision. We come along and say, great, how do we fuel that? How do we make that happen? You might be sitting here this morning or sitting and watching online going, do I need this anymore? I can't answer that question for you. What I do know is this. The world needs people who are willing and passionate and serious about serving, who are serious about our responsibility as priests, who are not willing to be spectators, but hear the call of God on their life and say, yes, I will participate. So however you answer that question, however you come to your conclusion, my encouragement would be, don't forget the calling. Let's pray together. God, may we remember that Jesus himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As we prepare to participate in Eucharist, may we have that vision in mind that Jesus came to serve. This was central to his existence and his identity. May we be those as priests who remember and understand this call, this responsibility placed on us, so that we would be a healing presence in this world. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all the people of God said, amen.